Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Study Evangelista show, where we love and lift all we've been given. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. We are in our Lenten series on the seven penitential psalms, and this is week four on Psalm 51. Depending on your translation, it may also be numbered number 50, but it begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love." And we've talked about in previous shows that to a Jew, to recite the first or maybe the first couple of lines of any particular passage was to bring to mind for the people who were listening the entire passage. And the Jewish people had a very rich tradition of recitation and memory. And so if you think back like to the Celtic bards, where they were sometimes hours and hours long, and the singer would sing the ballad or the bard and embellish sometimes. But the point being that the bard had to remember the entire song in order to recite it. And so the Jewish people, that actually comes from a very rich tradition of oral teaching and oral storytelling and oral memory. And so that's part of why the Jewish people understood tradition to be a very important thing. And of course, that carried over somewhat to the Catholic Church, where we understand tradition to be both scripture and capital T tradition, which is, of course, the deposit of faith. Those two things together constitute the deposit of faith for the church. So this particular psalm in Psalm 51, it says, the notation says, to the choir master. And we know that a psalm is a song, and that these psalms would have been sung and recited within the whole community of God's people after David first composed it. And of course, we know that this is a psalm of David because the notation says so. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this sort of echoes that notation that's on Psalm 32 as well. And we spoke about David's sin with Bathsheba then, so I won't go into that again. But every Friday during morning prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours, we recite Psalm 51. It's called the Miserere. It's a penitential psalm, of course, which is why we're doing it in this series. And it's an important practice in the church, and for us now, particularly at Lent this year, because many people do not recognize their sinfulness. And each of us, I would say, probably at particular seasons of our lives, are guilty of that. And so these penitential psalms are meant to help draw us into an awareness and a confession of our sin. John Paul II said that acknowledgement and awareness of sin is therefore the fruit of sensitivity we acquire thanks to the light of God's word. And because these psalms are preserved for us in the deposit of faith, the scriptures, they are the word of God. And so they are meant to help draw us into this confession that David himself undertakes. And in this psalm, first of all, we enter into the darkness of sin with David, and then the light of man's repentance and God's forgiveness is cast onto the sin. That's actually in verses 3 through 11. And then God's grace transforms and renews the spirit and the heart of the repentant sinner. And so that makes this psalm a luminous hope and a promise. It's both personal and national, as we'll see in the final verses of the psalm. So it begins with verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, or covenant. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So when he pleads for mercy, he's asking that God not inflict raw justice on him. And of course, that's something that each of us can relate to. None of us wants to be judged by God, although we all will at the particular judgment and then again at the final judgment. But that word mercy there reminds me of God's proclamation of his name to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it's really similar to what we see here in this Miserere Psalm. It says there in Exodus 34, the Lord God, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in kindness and fidelity, continuing his kindness for 1,000 generations and forgiving wickedness and crime and sin. So that's where God revealed something of his name. It was sort of like an elaboration to Moses. In the cleft of the rock, God hid him there. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God proclaimed his name in a bunch of words to Moses, which is included in that passage that I just read. And then we move to verses 3-5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we see there the verb to know, particularly in verse 3. And in the Hebrew, and in the Bible particularly, the word know is not just an intellectual assent. It's actually used for the knowing that occurs between a husband and wife in marriage. And so it is a marital knowing of some sort of life-producing union. And in this case, he's talking about knowing his sin. So it's not a life-producing union. It's a death-producing union, which Adam and Eve understand very well. They knew their sin. They knew in a way that they had never known before after they sin, that sin produces evil fruit. In the Garden of Eden, it says that Satan tempted them to know evil from good. That was why they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God did not want them to have that experiential knowledge of sin. Why? Because it involves shame and guilt and fear and separation from God. And God did not want that for them. But they, as we all do after them, as the psalmist here, as he elaborates, we all step out from under that obedience to God's word, and we incur those consequences as well. So that the first five verses are sort of like an analysis of sin, and it takes place before God, and the psalmist acknowledges his sin. And for him, it was lust, adultery, murder, deceit, cover up, distance from God. And he cries out to God in order to receive purification. Now, unfortunately, many people do not do this, and many people go their entire lives and don't do it. And so it's important for us to ask God for an awareness of our sin, and that particularly comes through his word, as we'll see as we go further on in the psalm. But St. Origen warns us. He says, there are some who, after having sinned, are absolutely at peace and do not give a thought to their sin, nor are they touched by an awareness of the sin they have committed, but live as if it were nothing. These, of course, cannot say, my sin is always before me. On the other hand, when a person is consumed and afflicted by his sin after sinning and is tormented by remorse, he is ceaselessly torn to pieces and endures attacks in his most inner being that confute him, so that he has good reason to exclaim, there is no peace for my bones, given the nature of my sins. Therefore, when we see before the eyes of our heart the sins that we have committed, we look at them one by one, acknowledge them, feel ashamed, and repent of all that we have done. Then, justly upset and frightened, we say that there is no peace in our bones, given the nature of our sins. So we see Origen is basically saying that an awareness of sin is the fruit of a sensitivity that we acquire from the light of God's word. That's almost a direct quote of what John Paul II said. And so David is crying out to God in order to receive purification that will make his sins, as the prophet Isaiah said, white as snow and white as wool, even though in themselves they're more like scarlet and crimson, as it says in Isaiah 1:18. So if you think about it, if you think about your soul as having blood stain on it, like a piece of fabric, and when you have a blood stain in a garment, you scrub it and scrub it and scrub it. You apply peroxide and you scrub it some more. So it's a removal of the stain from the actual fibers of the fabric. It's not a covering or a patch sewn over it to just cover up the stain. It's an actual removal. And so that is what David is talking about. We'll get into that in just another moment. But Origen points out that there are kind of two types of people. One who don't experience guilt from their sin. They justify it. Maybe it's just little sins, and maybe they're free in Christ, and so they're free to drink too much, or lust, or all the things that we fall into, eat too much. Maybe they think to themselves, abstinence is too radical, and that they're following the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. But in any case, we know that we justify our sin, and the longer we proceed in a habit of sin, the more we justify it. And so there is no guilt because we have justified it both to ourselves and even to God. And we will sometimes even use the scriptures to do so. And so it really takes an act of the Holy Spirit to get into the depths to really reveal some of our hidden sins. And that's part of what we enter into Lent. But then there's another group of people who maybe they have confessed their sin. They know what it is. And maybe it's something glaring, something big, right? Like David. And you confess it and you just can't shake this feeling of guilt. And that is what we will call false guilt. And that happens a lot to people. And that's an attack of the enemy. And what I have often counseled people to do in this kind of situation is just say out loud, yes, I'm guilty of that sin. Just admit it, because the truth is you're guilty. So admit your guilt and then remind yourself, even out loud and in the presence of all the spirits, the demons even, who do the attack on you, remind them that you are forgiven. Yes, I have sinned, but I am forgiven. And then throw that into the sea of forgiveness and forgetfulness, because God does that. And so when it's brought up again, remind yourself that you have been forgiven and that false guilt will not plague you.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart." So David there is confessing his sin. He does it clearly and without hesitation as soon as he hears and receives the word of God through the prophet Nathan. Nathan was prophets in that day were, that's why they were prophets. They offered God's word to his people. And so when Nathan confronted David about his sin with that parable of the lamb, that's when David understood that he was the man. He said, Nathan said to him, "You are the man." And David knew immediately. And now we know, and I mentioned in Psalm 32, that it was probably about a year that passed between his sin and this repentance. And so it had lots of time to fester. And isn't that the case where we don't want to repent right away? for whatever reason, maybe we enjoy the habit of sin and we don't want to repent. I mean, I'll just be honest. There've been times that's been the case for me. I didn't want to repent. I knew I was doing the wrong thing, but just didn't want to stop. And so God allows you to go all the way to the end of that until you're just completely miserable. And that's what happens to David. He is miserable. And this is why it's so important to be in the scriptures every single day with Love the Word, especially when you're reading the readings, because you get these Psalms and you get the Old Testament reading and you get the New Testament reading, and all of those together, the Holy Spirit will use to convict us of sin and to show it to us clearly. His word is living and powerful, it says. And so it's incisive. It gets in beneath our justification and beneath our blindness and beneath our lack of awareness. It gets in there so that David can say, I know my offense. Against you alone have I sinned. I have done evil in your sight. Now, of course, we know that God was not the only one that David sinned against. He sinned against God, but he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the entire kingdom and the whole community of God's people. So our sin then involves all of those elements. It's not just against God. But for David, Uriah was dead. He had Uriah killed, and Bathsheba, he was married to her, and most everyone else either didn't know about it or wasn't sure. And so David then, as king, he's saying he doesn't have anybody else to bring him to account. He's king. Bathsheba can't do it. Uriah can't do it. Nathan could do it, but he could also die for it. He didn't, but he could have, because David is the highest authority in the kingdom. And so when he says, I have sinned against you alone, that's what he's expressing. He's expressing that only God really could bring him to an account of his sin. And God did so through his word with Nathan. And so we see that our own personal awareness and consciousness comes into play when we open up our heart to clearly perceive our own sinfulness. And anybody who's ever been forgiven knows that this is an experience that involves freedom and responsibility, and it leads us to admit that we have broken our commitment to God in order to make some sort of different choice in our lives regarding God's word. And then after an awareness of our sin and an acknowledgement of it, sometimes we are aware, but we don't acknowledge it or admit it. But after we have admitted it, there comes a time where we either choose to change or we don't. And in David's case, he did. A radical decision to change occurred. And that is what the word repent means, which we have talked about in depth, so I won't go into it again. But within this miserere, then, there's this emphasis that sin is not only considered personal and psychological, but it has a theological quality. Against God, we sin. And it also has a community quality, which we'll see at the end of the psalm. And that's part of why confession to a priest as the one who forgives us on behalf of the whole church is important. And I've shared the story many times where I had done this myself, but I hadn't seen it so clearly until someone did it to us. But in the Baptist church, you know, you confess to God directly and you're forgiven directly because there is no other way to do it. And that's fine if you've only sinned against God, but no one only sins against God, right? There is the community. In David's case, it was both political and religious. And for us, we sin also against other Christians in the church. Sometimes we sin against our families, but ultimately we always sin against ourselves and the plan and the goodness that God wants for us. But we also sin against God. So there is a community quality to all of our sin. And that's why it's necessary to have a priest who can forgive us on behalf of the whole church. And as I mentioned, we had these church splits, and one of the parties who was involved in that constant church splitting at our church stood up one Sunday and said, I have confessed my sin to God and he's forgiven me. And basically what he was saying is, I don't want to hear anything else about it. And it really made me mad because I was thinking, well, you didn't ask me for forgiveness. You devastated me. You devastated our pastor and his wife and their family and the whole church, and you didn't ask us for forgiveness. You didn't ask anyone else for forgiveness, you know? And so there, in a very glaring way, I saw how inadequate it is to just pronounce that you're forgiven by God.
without having some sort of authority who can do so on behalf of the whole community. And that was a huge, huge thing for me as I came into the church. It was a comfort because I realized then not only was that true for everyone else, but it was also true for me, my sin that I have sinned against the church collectively. And all of our sin in some way does sin against the whole church and all of humanity because we're all connected. And in some way, our confession then to the priest or to God through the priest, that confession then is accepted and we are forgiven on behalf of the whole community. And so we can see how that is important. And David understood it to be important. And so he confessed publicly. I believe he actually, well, we know he did actually face to face to Nathan. He said, "I am the man." And then, of course, he penned this psalm. So sin then is not just personal and it's not just psychological. In our day of science worship, we've somehow come to consider that all of our personal and social and national problems are issues of heredity and chemistry and biology and culture and psychology, but never spirit. But sin isn't merely psychological or social. It's a soul issue. Sin damages our relationship to God by breaking his law and rejecting his plan for history and for ourselves and for other people. In many cases, it upsets his hierarchy of values. It changes darkness into light and light into darkness. It calls evil good and good evil. So we see there then that sin is a soul issue. It's a theological issue. It's between me and God, but then me and the whole church and even all of humanity. It's not just chemistry and biology and culture and psychology. It is spiritual. Sin is a spiritual sickness. It's a spiritual wound. And so it must be treated such. And thank goodness God does so. He addresses all of those things too when he addresses the spirit. He addresses heredity and chemistry and biology and culture and psychology and our social order. He addresses all of those things when we go to him personally. So it begins, that's why it begins with us. It begins with the one and then it spreads. So he talks there about iniquity, and that iniquity is crookedness or twistedness. That's what the word actually means. And we see that when evil is called good and good is called evil and darkness is light and light is darkness. When you see that twistedness happen, and we see that a lot in our day and time, particularly in political circles, we see that up is down and down is up and black is white and white is black. And we can see it with our own eyes, and someone calls it the opposite. Or they can tell us, I just saw an example yesterday that absolutely infuriated me. Someone said something and proclaimed it someone else's fault when I knew with my own eyeballs I had seen it. And just the audacity with which this person proclaimed the opposite of what was true, it just infuriated me that this person had the audacity to do it, first of all, publicly, but then, you know, that they weren't ashamed of it. I mean, I'd be embarrassed myself, but that's what this iniquity word means. It's that twistedness. And so although it's eventually an offense against another person, sin is first and foremost a betrayal of God. And that's why the prodigal son in that story says, "I have sinned against heaven," or against God, "and against you," he says to his father in Luke 15. So at this point in the psalm, he introduces another aspect that's kind of more directly connected with human reality, that of sin and man's nature. That's in verse 7 when he talks about how he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." It's not verse 7. It's in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So he's talking about original sin. And he pulls that in. That's a phrase that is linked by the church fathers and even the Jews to the doctrine of original sin. He says, "I was born guilty, a sinner, even as my mother conceived me." Depending on your translation, it could actually be verse 7, but in mine it's verse 5. So David indicates then that the presence of evil in the whole of our being by mentioning his own conception and birth. And that's a way for him to express the whole existence beginning with its origin all the way back to Adam and Eve, even though he doesn't formally associate the situation with Adam and Eve's sin. And he's not specifically or explicitly talking about original sin. But as I said, the church fathers and even the Jews understood that phrase to be talking about original sin. We are conceived and brought forth in sin in that way.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
We've sort of opened up the Pandora's box of original sin. I want to mention something that I grew up with in the Protestant church. It came from Calvinism, actually, but it was something called total depravity. And the Protestant doctrine of total or utter depravity says that man is so wounded by original sin that he is completely incapable of doing any good at all, or at least not able to do good works that affect his salvation or even others' salvation. And that doctrine, as I mentioned, is based first on Martin Luther, but also John Calvin's reading of Romans 3, 10 and 12, which says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." And so because of that, of course, there's all kinds of reasons, which I actually talk about in my next book, Just Rest, for why Martin Luther took this extreme view, and those after him did as well, this extreme view called total depravity. But they did so because they recognized the futility of good works for salvation in and of themselves. And so they completely did away with any teaching of works helping with salvation at all. And so they fell into this teaching about total depravity. But it's an exaggeration. And St. Paul actually uses in both in Romans and in Psalms and Isaiah passage too, he uses those other passages to show this pervasiveness of sin and that everyone is in need of a savior. He's exaggerating for effect. That's what hyperbole means. And that's what he's doing. So in other places, he distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. And so he's not being absolute here. He's exaggerating. And he's pointing out that we can choose between good and evil. He says so in Romans 1 and 2. And he points out that our choices impact our salvation. So he's, as I said, he's not being absolute, although Calvin and Luther both put forth that he was. But my point in even bringing that up is that original sin, while it would have been a death sentence, that's what Jesus came for. And so we are reborn, which we'll see further on down in the psalm. We're reborn, and David could not actually be reborn in the way that we are because Jesus hadn't come yet, but he looked forward to that. And we can experience that through baptism, and we are a new creation, which I'm getting ahead of myself. But When we're talking about this original sin idea, what I don't want us to do is fall into this idea that it's hopeless. Yes, we have a proclivity to sin, and yes, we have this big church word called concupiscence, which is that proclivity to sin. We have that, but we have been given every single tool known to heaven to help us be free of our sin. And in fact, we live in freedom. We actually live in freedom. We wait on God to free us. But the truth is, we live in freedom. We exist in freedom because of our baptism. When we fall into sin and slavery to sin, we have abdicated that freedom. And so all we really have to do is turn back to God and begin to practice the opposite of what got us into that slavery to begin with. That's why the church tells us that we must make a firm amendment not to sin and to avoid the occasions of sin so that we don't fall back into that same thing. But all of the sacraments are meant to fortify us against those habits of sin. So we don't hold to a total depravity doctrine. Instead, we understand that confession and a deep and clear and detailed awareness of our sin and our making use of the sacraments and all of the graces there intend to stop us from sinning. And I have said in other places that if we continue in sin, We are choosing to. We already have the power in Christ through His grace and His death and His resurrection. We have that power not to sin. He has given it to us. It is our inheritance as God's children through Christ. If you continue in sin, you are choosing it. And so if you go to confession and you don't make a firm amendment to repent and to turn away and to avoid those near occasions of sin in the future, then your confession has not been a good one. And in some cases, it would even be invalid. So either way, it's clear from this psalm that evil makes its home in man's innermost being, his soul. And so David is talking about this very profound dimension of the innate moral weakness of the human person. And we are, through original sin, we are weak. And that's part of why God extends to us His mercy. There are three Hebrew terms used in this first section, the first quarter of the psalm, and they're each repeated twice. And they're used to define the pervasive reality of sin, which comes from our evil use of our freedom. The first term, hatah, or sin, literally means falling short of the target or missing the mark. I've mentioned that before. So sin is a malformation that leads us very far from God eventually, and consequently also from our neighbor. So that's part of why our sin involves the community, because we sin against God and against ourselves in ways that separate us from other people and from God. And so we have to be restored in a way that can restore us to the whole community. The second Hebrew term is awan, or iniquity, and that's the twistedness. It takes us back to that image of twisting or crookedness. Sin is eventually a torture, and it's a deviation from the straight path. It's an inversion, a distortion, a deformation of good and evil, especially in the sense declared by Isaiah. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who change darkness into light and light into darkness. And so for this reason, in the Bible, conversion is indicated as a return or a repentance to the right way, to course correct, to change one's direction. And the Pharisees are probably the best example in the scriptures of this blindness of sin. They had all of the rules down pat. They had all of the outward trappings perfect. They did everything on the outside to look holy. And yet Jesus said they were full of, they were like whitewashed tombs and full of death and corruption on the inside. And so we have to really, especially those of us who have been following God for a long time, we have to be very, very careful to go to God and ask Him, where have I fallen into this sin of Pharisaism? Where I accuse people, or, you know, I feel sorry for them. I pity them and for their sin, and I pray for them fervently, right? Because they're so sinful and they need my prayers. That's such Pharisaism, because the truth is we all sin. It is a mercy that God does not reveal every tiny little fault that we have all at one time, because we would die. That's exactly why God says, you cannot see me and live in the Old Testament, because if we really saw God, we would really see ourselves, and the sight of ourselves in God would destroy us. And so He reveals ourselves to us a little at a time. And that's a great grace. But we have to really be careful of this twistedness and this Pharisaism, because that's a lot of times what very good Christian people fall into. We look at those sinful people out there, and we are so thankful that we're not them. And there is a sense in which we can be thankful that we are not experiencing some of the consequences that other people are. But at the same time, the fact that we consider them consequences at all, without knowing much about their lives or their intentions or their motivations or their woundedness or their hearts or their relationship with God, when we make those judgments, we have fallen into Pharisaism, so we have to be very careful of that. The third term that the psalmist uses to speak of sin is pesha, or transgression, and that expresses this open rebellion and challenge to God and His plan for human history. And there's a sense in which every sin is an open act of rebellion, especially when it's a mortal sin, and we know that we're choosing it, and we know it's a serious sin, and we do it anyway. That is nothing but flat out rebellion. So sin to David is inherent to his historical reality and even his ancestry. And because of this, he begs God to intervene with his grace. And the power of God's love overcomes the power of sin. Although sin or evil can be this terrible, destructive river, it's less forceful than the fruitful water of forgiveness. Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace overflowed all the more. And I have thought about this a lot because we see evil in ourselves and we see it around us and we see it in our world and our nation. And we sometimes get overwhelmed with it because it is so pervasive and so overwhelming and so dark. And it seems to be closing in on all sides. And I have often thought how very powerful one drop of goodness must be in proportion to one drop of evil, because there's so much evil, and yet it is not overwhelmed by the good. And that's part of what I love about John's gospel in the beginning, where he says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. I think about that a lot. The sheer power of love and goodness, especially when we treat other people better than they deserve. Those acts of love that we put out in the universe, in the world around us, are so very powerful, and they have that ripple effect that we love to see. And we don't often see it, but it's real and it exists. And so we should really be about that.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
The psalmist has indirectly recalled the theology of original sin and even the whole biblical view of sinful man with his words. And that whole idea then leads us to start looking for and hoping for the light of grace and salvation. For David, confession of guilt and awareness of his own misery do not result in fear or even an obsession with judgment, as was the case for Martin Luther. But instead, he hopes in purification and in deliverance. And he starts to talk about a new creation. In fact, God saves us not because of any righteous deeds we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, as it says in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. So if we confess our sin, the saving justice of God is ready to purify us radically, as we saw with that bloodstain metaphor. And that's why the church talks about confession as being more effective than an exorcism, because it is a voluntary, not just an awareness, but a submission to the sacrament and the church and God himself through the sacraments and the church. So confession then, as they say, is more powerful than an exorcism. If you're trying to figure out what's got the most power to help deliver you from sin, then get to confession and then receive the Eucharist on top of that to help fortify you and keep you from those sins, because those sacraments are more powerful than even an exorcism. So then we come to the second part of the psalm, the luminous realm of grace, as John Paul II calls it in verses 12 through 19. So by the confession of his sins, the person who prays opens up this horizon of light where God is at work. The Lord does not just act negatively in eliminating sin, but he moves positively too by recreating sinful humanity through his life-giving spirit. He places in the human person a new and pure heart. So I want to read that section. Create in me a new heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall flow forth thy praise." Now, I'm going to actually stop there and come back to that very last section in a moment. But we can see here then this idea of a new and a pure heart. Basically, that's a renewed conscience. And now we have this opening possibility of a bright, lively faith and a worship that pleases God and fulfills the person. Origen puts forward this idea of divine therapy that the Lord carries out by his word and by the healing work of Christ. He says, "As God prepares remedies for the body from therapeutic herbs wisely mixed together, so he also prepared for the soul medicines with the words he infused, scattering them in the divine scriptures. God gave yet another medical aid, of which the Lord is the archetype, who says of himself, 'It is not the healthy who have need of a physician, but the sick.' He is the excellent physician, able to heal every weakness and illness." I love that. So Jesus, then, he offers through his word and through the sacraments, he offers us healing, especially from these habits of sin that we fall into. So from verses 6-9, we see these strong, dramatic words intended to portray this seriousness and the gravity of the limitations and the frailty of humanity and his capacity to sow evil and violence. But the message of hope of the miserere that the Psalter puts on the lips of David, a converted sinner, is basically this: God can blot out and wash and cleanse any sin confessed with a contrite heart. And he says through Isaiah, "If your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Now, when he says that, and I mentioned that earlier in the show, when he says that, he's not talking about emotion. He's not saying that we should be so sorry for our sin and cry and all that, although that's good. But where the rubber really meets the road is your will. Do you change? Do you stop the sin and change direction? If you haven't done that, all the emotion in the world doesn't mean a thing. It's like having a boyfriend who tells you everything you want to hear, but he cheats. So we want to be pure in our emotion and our will. We want to have our actions line up with our words. So this conviction of pardon and forgiveness, it washes and cleanses the sinner. And then God is able then to transform him into a new creature who has a transfigured spirit, a transfigured tongue and lips and heart, which we saw in the rest of the psalm. "Only one thing is needed," Faustina writes. "The sinner has to leave the door of his heart ajar. God can do the rest. Everything begins and ends with his mercy." I love that. Then in verse 12, I actually read 12 through 15, and he talks about the joy of his salvation, and that is just full of hope. It should be full of hope for us, because when we're praying, we know that God will forgive us. He uses these words through 17 and 24, those verses. He uses create, restore, uphold, and deliver. And then when God does that, when he creates, restores, upholds, and delivers, then David will teach and sing. And he takes on then the role of prophet, not in future telling, but in the proclamation or the teaching or the preaching of God's word and his deeds. He is a witness now. So on his lips is praise for the Lord, and he's proclaiming it to the whole world, both by his words, but also in writing down the psalm and in the Jewish people praying them, and then also in the church praying them, and here we are praying them. So we're all witnesses to this joy felt by any soul that is purified from sin, from evil, and who is free from any sort of guilt and the shame that goes along with that. So here for Lent, as well as offering our sacrifices to God, we have to remember that this is the most pleasing sacrifice, the one that rises to the Lord like a fragrance, a pleasant incense. It's not the sacrifices of bulls and lambs in the temple, but rather, David says, of the broken and the contrite heart. And that ends in repentance. It's not about emotion. It's about will. So the psalm then takes this kind of weird turn. It says then in verses 16 through 19, "For you have no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Now, this is a new idea for a Jewish person to say, "You have no delight in sacrifice and burnt offerings. Instead, you want a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That was a new idea because God himself had established those sacrifices in the Old Testament. So David actually is getting more to the spirit of the law than the letter. He's actually going further, which is what Jesus did on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You've heard," and he basically lists the Ten Commandments. And then he says, "But I say, don't just not murder your brother. Don't be angry with him." He goes further. He encapsulates the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of it. And that's what David does here in the psalm. And it's a weird little thing here, actually. It ends on an unexpected note in the last couple of verses. The final prayer of a single sinner becomes a prayer for the rebuilding of the whole city of Jerusalem. And that takes us then from the whole time of David to the city's destruction years and centuries later. So having voiced God's rejection of animal sacrifices, the psalm then proclaims that it's the same burnt offerings that God is going to take delight in, which seems kind of confusing. But that last passage is a later addition. It's later than David, according to scholars. And it was made at the time of the exile, Babylonian, and it was intended to complete that perspective of David's psalm on two points. The first, the whole psalm shouldn't be restricted to an individual prayer. It was also necessary to think of the situation of the whole city and the whole people while they were in exile as they prayed this prayer. So they probably added a little addendum there to the end. So this national restoration can occur because the king, King David, has confessed. That's the context originally. But this latter part then is talking about the national restoration and the community of the Jewish people, their restoration because of this communal repentance that they're praying through this psalm. And then number two, there was a desire to give context to any sort of divine rejection of the temple sacrifices that God himself had prescribed in the Torah, which is what I just mentioned. So whoever completed the psalm had this sort of divine intuition. He saw that a definitive final sacrifice had to be made somehow in some way in some time in the future, because we can't purify ourselves on our own. Good intentions and even good works are not enough. There has to be some sort of external mediation. And so the New Testament reveals that that was God's plan all along. And then the full significance of that insight in the end of this psalm then is shown through Christ, because he is the one who has achieved this perfect sacrificial mediation. And so in his homilies on Ezekiel, St. Gregory actually explains that change of outlook at the end of the Miserere psalm. He says that the talk of a contrite heart actually applies to the earthly life of the church, and the burnt offerings talk about the church in heaven, which I find this fascinating. He says, quote, "Holy Church has two lives, one that she lives in time, the other that she receives eternally, one with which she struggles on earth, the other that is rewarded in heaven, one with which she accumulates merits, the other that henceforth enjoys the merits earned. And in both these lives, she offers a sacrifice, here below the sacrifice of compunction, and in heaven above the sacrifice of praise. Of the former sacrifice, it is said, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. Of the latter, it is written, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. In both," Gregory says, "flesh is offered. Since the sacrifice of the flesh is the mortification of the body up above, the sacrifice of the flesh is the glory of the resurrection in praise to God. In heaven, flesh will be offered as a burnt holocaust when it is transformed into eternal incorruptibility, and there will be no more conflict for us, and nothing that is mortal, for our flesh will endure in everlasting praise, all on fire with love for him." I love that. So the resurrection will be a final sacrifice of the flesh of our bodies up to permanent purification. Hallelujah. As Cardinal Sarah says, the only thing that counts is to seek God ever more deeply. And I pray that this psalm allows you to do so.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit AveMariaLaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.